Good morning. And before we start our passage for this morning, what I would like to do is just take a moment and talk a little bit about what Mark touched on in the announcement, and that's this. As hopefully you're all aware, some videos were taken of Planned Parenthood officials. Basically, what we heard was the horrific details and the callous attitudes they had towards abortion, which is bad enough as it is, but then you found out that this is basically a big money-making scam, which, to be quite frank, most of us realize anyway, right? But quotes like this from the president of Planned Parenthood Federation of America's Medical Directors Council: if it's still low, talking about the money they get for these aborted babies, then we can bump it up. I want a Lamborghini. These types of comments, I think it's been 9 videos now that have come out. Unfortunately, you're not seeing them on CBS, ABC, or NBC, or CNN. Instead, you have to almost go to a Christian blog site, or hopefully some of you caught it on Fox News. But the truth of the matter is, they have been exposed. And as a result, we need to do everything we can now. I mean, the olive branch is really green right now if we're going to stop Planned Parenthood. We spend basically $500 million a year from you and I are basically supporting this Holocaust. And what happened was Senator Cruz did a conference call with over 100,000 pastors in the United States, and I was one of those pastors. And we got to hear Senator Cruz encourage pastors to basically do a couple things. Number one was rally your people to pray on September 9th, fasting and prayer for the ending and the defunding of Planned Parenthood. And then also for the month of September to do everything you can as far as contacting your congressman, writing letters, sending emails, phone calls to your congressman and letting them know that you are demanding the defunding of Planned Parenthood. You've seen the videos, you've heard about the videos, and this is basically a slaughter of children to sell their body parts. And so I want to encourage you, and hopefully thousands of other pastors are doing the same thing, telling their people that we need to speak up, folks. So you need to pray, you need to speak to God about it, and you also need to speak up to your congressman and such. So please do that Wednesday if you would. Now, you thought we were done with Philippians, didn't you, last week? Well, we're not done. Because after every time I finish a book of the Bible, what we basically will do is I like to do what I call a big gulp. And that's where I set aside a time just to talk about what were some of the big ideas, the main concepts from the book we just finished. You know, wrap things up, summarize things. And then what I do is I have 3 people come up here. That's what these stools are for. 3 people will come up here later, and I will ask them what they got out of the book of Philippians. Don't break out in a hard sweat if you're a new person here, because these are pre-selected people and they even know the questions that are coming. All right? So let's pray and then we'll get started. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful that we can sing songs of praise to you and celebrate communion. The fact that we have eternal life through Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. We do pray for the defunding of Planned Parenthood and eventually the total eradication of it from our society. Help us as a church body to each one do our part. Thank you for your word. Help us to understand it now as we look at it together. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I hope you enjoyed our 4-month study of the book of Philippians. You know, the thing about the book of Philippians is we're looking at a city, Philippi, which 2,000 years ago was a fairly famous city. The reason why it was famous, of course, was not because it was large. It was a small city. If you were here 4 months ago, I explained that Philippi was famous because, of course, it was named after Philip II of Macedon, who is Alexander the Great's dad. Well, that made it a little bit famous right there. But the real reason for its fame was a famous battle that was fought there, a civil war. Mark Antony and Octavian were battling to be the rulers of Rome. And Cassius and Brutus, of course, were the ones that murdered Julius Caesar. And here at Philippi in 42 BC was a massive battle. And of course, Antony and Octavian won. Later, Octavian will defeat Antony, and Octavian will become Caesar Augustus I. Now, today, very few people know anything about Philippi. In fact, what I probably told you is more information you ever knew about Philippi. Philippi is famous today, not because of what happened back then or those battles. It's famous today because at the time, a little known person, in fact, a person very few people knew, was in prison awaiting on trial. And that person penned a letter to this little dinky church in Philippi. That's the reason Philippi is famous today. Millions of people around the globe are very familiar with Philippi and Philippians. And it's all because of an apostle by the name of Paul who wrote this letter. And today millions of people read this book, and millions of people have actually memorized parts of this book. Understand something. Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, Alexander the Great. To many countries, those names mean nothing. The Apostle Paul is more famous than all of them rolled up together. This little bitty epistle that millions of people read today and will memorize. Now this little church, as I mentioned when we began the book, was the very first church in Europe. Paul was in Asia Minor. His plan was to go northeast. And God, through a vision, made very clear, a Macedonian man pleading for him to come. And so Paul leaves Troas and he goes to Philippi, the very first church in Europe. And that's where it all started. And today, Philippi looks like this. It's just nothing but a little deserted site, a place for digs on the side of a hill. However, for Christians today, and for millions of people today, the Philippian message is as important today as it was 20 centuries ago. That little church got that letter 20 centuries ago and took it to heart, read it carefully, and today that's still going on all over the world. Now, there's many things that Paul wrote in this letter, things of words of encouragement. He also gives commands. He gives warnings. And as you read through Paul's different epistles, you'll see some of the same commands, some of the same words of encouragement, some of the same warnings in his other epistles. But what are the ones that are most unique to the book of Philippians? What are the ones that are most emphasized in the book of Philippians? What are those bits of truth that shine the brightest in the book of Philippians? That's what we're going to look at this morning as we kind of summarize the book of Philippians and what it's about. You know, for many Christians, if there's one verse that stands out, it's Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the reason that stands out is because so many Christians are being persecuted today. If you are somebody who was being captured by ISIS, if you were somebody who was cornered in a mall in Kenya by Somali terrorists, if you were somebody who was surrounded by Boko Haram in Nigeria, quite likely this verse might pop in your head. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. See, many people are living this verse out. And they're facing death. Christians throughout the century have faced death. And in the 20th century, in the beginning of the 21st, we are seeing an alarming number of Christians dying for their faith. And they're learning literally, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Understand something, a biblical view of death is that actually you're not a loser if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you do not lose when you die. Actually, Paul calls it gain. You're a big winner if you die as a Christian. Now, Paul was in prison, and that's what makes it so interesting in some of the things he's going to say in this book about rejoicing. But we know Paul's in prison. And not only is Paul in prison, but the Philippians aren't having it easy themselves. It says in Philippians chapter 1, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This idea of unity, which we'll see throughout the book. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul's going through persecution, and the Philippians are not having an easy time themselves. You know, it's not hard to imagine, it's not hard to visualize Philippians 1:21 being chanted over and over and being quoted by people. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because many people have faced situations where they are cornered, they are in prison, they are being persecuted. You know, for us in America, we usually don't think of Philippians 1:21 till somebody that we love dies from cancer or maybe a car wreck. Maybe just old age. And then all of a sudden we expect that preacher to get up and actually say something about Philippians 1:21. But other than that, it's kind of off the radar for many of us as Christians, isn't it? But the truth is, Philippians 1:21 is what we believe and why we as Christians can have a deep joy regardless of whatever tragedy we're facing. Philippians 1:21 is, that's the key verse of the book. Living for Jesus, Paul says, that's a good thing. Leaving to be with Jesus, that's a great thing. And that's what he's going to be bringing out in the book of Philippians. Now, Paul has this unique struggle. In fact, so much does he think about that passing away and dying is such a good thing. He actually goes through an internal debate. And you might recall that internal debate in Philippians chapter 1. But if I'm to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, see, after this going back and forth, this little soliloquy here where Paul's inwardly debating with himself, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, that's a novel thought. Why does Paul decide it's better to live than die? Because dying is a better thing for him. Gets to be with Jesus. Get out of prison. That's quite a switch going from prison to Jesus, right? So why live on? For your sake. You don't live for your sake. You could have become a Christian. God just snatched you into heaven. The reason you're here is to bring joy to other people, eternal joy, to minister to other people. You are here for the sake of others, not for the sake of yourself. Now, this, of course, should bring into remembrance, I gave the message, Shakespeare's most famous play, arguably, is Hamlet. And the most famous line from Hamlet, to be or not to be, that is the question. And see, Hamlet was struggling in a soliloquy in Hamlet, the play, he's trying to decide whether to live or die. And he decides, you know, rather than die, I think I'll live. Because I want to find out who murdered my father. And so Hamlet decides it's better to live than die. And the reason he wants to live is so that he can bring his father's murderer to justice. So the decision by Hamlet was, I am determined to live to bring my father's murderer to justice. Paul has an internal debate, much like Hamlet does. And his decision to live on is because he wants to bring joy to others. Both of them decide to live on. Paul wants to live on to do ministry for the sake of other people. That's a hint. The reason you're here is for the sake of ministering to other people. Otherwise, why not just go be with Jesus? Lots and lots of folks aren't filled with much joy. Paul's desire was so that he could live on and he could help others experience joy in the faith. A lot of people don't have much joy, do they? A lot of people today aren't very happy. In Paul's mind, it's very important for Christians to be happy people, to be joyful people. In fact, the one thing that stands out in the book of Philippians, perhaps more than anything else, is the repetition of rejoice and joy. Remember when we began the book, I pointed that out? If you look in the book of Philippians, you will find 16 times either the word joy or rejoice popping up. And of course, they have the same root. 16 times. Now, that's more times than Romans. Romans is 4 times bigger than the book of Philippians, and yet Philippians dwarfs it as far as talking about rejoicing and joy. In fact, the book of Philippians uses the word rejoice and joy more times than the book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy. It dwarfs it. This is a book about rejoicing and joy. Now, I want you to notice something. I warned you about this beginning with the book. If you can't get excited about going through the book of Philippians, I can't help you. Because the book of Philippians is all about the reasons why we should be rejoicing and commands to be rejoicing and joy. It's all about rejoicing and joy. You know, it's interesting, after you go through the book, I don't know if you noticed, 16 times the word joy or rejoice shows up. Exactly half the time it's talking about Paul's joy. I always rejoice with joy. In this I rejoice and I will rejoice. Half the time exactly Paul talks about his own joy. 8 times out of 16. And then 8 times out of 16 it's about your joy. Your joy and you rejoicing. And what's interesting about that is exactly half the times of those 8 mentionings of your rejoicing, 4 of them are commands to rejoice. Rejoice in the same way and share your joy. That's a command. Finally, my brethren, rejoice. That's a command. That's an imperative. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 4. Joy, joy, joy. All throughout the book, rejoicing and joy. And the truth of the matter is, a lot of folks aren't very happy. A lot of folks don't rejoice today, do they? A lot of folks are rather miserable. In fact, I gave a whole sermon on peace and how many people are popping what we might call peace pills because a lot of folks aren't very happy today. Understand something. From Paul's standpoint, a distinctive mark for being a Christian is being joyful. A distinctive mark for Christians is you're supposed to be joyful. If you're a Christian, you ought to be a joyful person. Paul never envisioned Christians to be people who had furrowed brows or long faces, but for people to be happy and joyful if they're Christians. The truth of the matter is, Christians are happier. I'd like to just read something from a psychology professor, Catherine Sanderson. She gave a speech at Amherst College, and she argued in her speech, and the speech was called The Science of Happiness. And this is what she said. People who have religious spiritual beliefs are happier than those who don't. Believers have a certain mindset. Mindset, now that popped up a lot in the book of Philippians, didn't it? Phroneo shows up more times in the book of Philippians than in any other of Paul's epistles. It means to think, or your mindset. But she said, believers have a certain mindset, the power of prayer, the belief in an afterlife, the sense that someone is looking after you, and there is a higher power that things happen for a reason. And she says, this mindset helps people make sense of tragedy, make sense of struggles and loss. One can believe, I'll see this person later. Now, a recent study at Austin Institute for the Study of Family and Culture found this, quote, a strong correlation exists between religious affiliation and personal happiness. A survey of nearly 16,000 Americans, now let me say this, that's a large study. Most studies don't do 16,000. A study of 16,000 Americans between the ages of 18 and 60 found that 45% of those who regularly attend church are what they would call very happy, while only 28% of non-church attenders said that they were very happy. It was noted the link between faith and happiness is nothing new. Both in America and overseas, we have found that generally, those with faith have a higher level of life satisfaction than those without it. Now you might wonder, well, that's great. I mean, compared to the non-believer, we got 45% of the believers are consider themselves very joyful, very happy. Well, but why isn't it 85? Why is it 45? I mean, 45 is a lot better than the 28, but why not 85? Why not 95? Why do I sometimes? Perhaps why do you sometimes? You know, I haven't been very joyful lately. Why is that? Why is it sometimes we're not so joyful? Paul says that's a distinctive mark of being a Christian, is you ought to be a joyful person. So why isn't it the case with us sometimes? Well, I think Paul gives some hints in the book that we went through. Let's just take a moment. It's hard to be joyful when you lack unity. Remember those two ladies? Euodia and Syntyche. Two ladies involved with ministry, and they are at loggerheads, and they are knocking themselves out, trying to do ministry, and they are not getting along. I tell you what, if you're not getting along with somebody in the church, don't be surprised if the bluebird of happiness just flutters out the window. It's hard to be very joyful if you got somebody on the opposite side of the room you just as soon not see when church is over. And that's the truth of the matter, right? It's hard to be joyful when you lack. And so Paul deals with this head on. And what he does is he makes very clear, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We have the same problem today. And the answer is the same. You've got to be united. You've got to work. If you want to be a joyful person, you got to get along with those people around you. And that's probably going to require some flexibility and some humility, isn't it? Well, it's hard to be joyful if you give in to legalism. Chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, beware the dogs. And of course, when Paul uses that terminology, we know what he's talking about. It's legalism. People who come in and say, if you really want to get to heaven, if you want to be saved, if you want to have eternal life, what you have to do is do this, 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 this. And you need to become a Jew. You need to become circumcised if you're male. You need to worship on the Sabbath. You need to keep all the feasts, the festivals. And if you do all these things, God will be pleased with you. I tell you what, it's hard to be joyful when you've got a long laundry list of things you've got to do to please God. And let me tell you something, you can't please God enough to make him bless you. What pleases God enough to get you into heaven is Jesus Christ dying for your sins. It's what he does, not what you can, because you can't do enough. And when it comes to the Christian life, there's nothing you can do to force God's hand to make him bless you. It is grace. It is grace. And it's hard to be a joyful person if you're a legalistic person. And I tell you what, if you have legalistic buddies, because the idea here is beware the dogs. Don't hang out with legalistic people. They will drain the joy right out of you. They've got a list of rules as long as your leg. And it's hard to be a joyful person around that. I tell you, you have to have this mindset. Because what does Paul say at the end of his discussion about the legalists? I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but scuba loss. And the King James is best here. It's dung. That's from Charlie Muller's pastor out back. Okay? If you think possibly that you can make God bless you, you've got another thing coming. Because Paul says, I count all the things that I did in the flesh, past, present, it's dung. Well, it's hard to be joyful when you're anxious. Chapter 4, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, right? All these different things that weigh down on us, everything from Iran to growing older, finding a mate if you're a single person, family problems, terrorist attacks, debt, and all sorts of things can stress you out and make you anxious and make you worried. And I tell you what, it's hard to be joyful if you've got all this stuff you're carrying on your shoulders. And so what Paul does is he offers a remedy for that. What Paul says is this, be anxious for nothing. If there's any verse you might want to memorize after Philippians 1:21 in the book, it's Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but by everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. In prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will comfort your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Okay? So be anxious for nothing, let your requests be made known to God. And if you pray, then God will give peace. I tell you what, you're not going to have much joy if you don't have peace. People who pray a lot tend to be more joyful than those who don't. So if you're thinking, well, you know, I don't have much joy in my life. Do you pray much? Well, no. There you go. Because peace comes through prayer. What about contentment? It's hard to be joyful if you're not content. And Paul hammers on that one in chapter 4 as well, doesn't he? It is hard to be joyful if you're not content. And Paul talks about he's learned to be content in any and all circumstances, doesn't he? Now, what's the solution? It's a secret. Remember? He says, I have found the secret to contentment. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. A lot of folks have not found this secret. A lot of folks don't know how to be content, even in America where we have so much. These are the things that you have to understand if you want to be a joyful Christian. And if you find that your joy is not quite there, it could be because of disunity. It could be because of the dogs. It could be because of anxiety. It could be because of a lack of contentment. Pastor Bob Deffenbaugh said this. He confessed he didn't see as much joy in his own life as he should. He said, you know what? It's wrong to fail to rejoice. It is a sin not to rejoice. Now you think about that. It's a sin not to rejoice. But beyond that, it's downright dangerous. People who rejoice in the Lord are content, and those who are content are not vulnerable to cults and false religions. Joyfulness is medicine for the soul. That's why when you read the Psalms over and over, the psalmist, not only does he tell people to rejoice and praise God, he even says, you know what? The rocks and the streams and the trees need to break forth and rejoice. And when the millennium, the future is talked about, all nature is rejoicing and praising God. Being joyful is not merely something we do when we feel like it. Folks, it's a command, just like to be unified is a command. To be holy is a command we have. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. He's not giving you the option. You mean if times are tough, like being in prison? Yeah. Rejoice is a command. Rejoice is a command that we have. Jesus gave us the ultimate example. Now, throughout the book, I've pointed out how there's examples everywhere. Paul gives himself as an example. He describes himself as a drink offering being poured out. He offers up Timothy as an example. He offers up Epaphroditus as an example. But the greatest example of all in the book, if you want an example of how you're supposed to live your life and the humility and the way you work together for unity, is Jesus. The emptying of Jesus Christ, the kenosis. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He took the form of a man and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's a lot of great examples that are given in the book of Philippians, unlike any other epistle, but the most profound and the most stately is in chapter 2, where Jesus is held up, who gives up everything for our sake. And that's why Paul says, you got to press on. Jesus has done so much, you got to press on. And this is what he says, I press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Understand something, this is our future. Another verse you might want to memorize, it will be easy because most of you have sung it before, right? Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is your future. In fact, that is everybody's future. Everyone will bow down. But for the Christian, it will be a joyful bowing down. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's Philippians. Now, I've got three individuals who are going to come up here and give their take on the book of Philippians. Chris Bennett, Michelle Gilley, and Sandy Hobbins, if you'll come up here. See, if you want a joy-filled life, if you want a joy-filled life, you're going to have to buy into what Paul said when he said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, all three of these folks have had 1 week to think about some questions I've put together for them. Okay? So, first of all, thank you for coming up here. And we got two ladies here. We'll start here with Michelle. Very first question is this. What did you learn from the book of Philippians that maybe surprised you a little bit? Or did anything surprise you? Maybe nothing surprised you. You knew it all.
No, there were some surprises.
Okay.
Well, even in the very beginning, where we talked about Paul's imprisonment actually led to the advancement of the gospel, even the Roman palace guard, who were fellow believers, or some of them were, actually derived some courage and lost some fear seeing Paul in chains and describing his strong faith and spreading the word of the gospel. So that, to me, was a source of inspiration, an example of how we can stand up for Jesus, stand up for God in spite of hardships, in spite of adversity, moral challenges, political challenges, legalistic challenges we might face in today's world. So those were very inspirational words, but even in the face of strong adversity, we still need to stand up.
Yeah, going to jail for Paul only made everybody else, all the other Christians, stand all the taller, didn't it? Yeah. Sandy, how about you? Anything surprise you?
I guess my thing wasn't so much surprising as it was encouraging with the statement that you made about our responsibility to learn contentment. It's not something we can just pray and say, God, make me a content person, that we have to go through situations where we are practicing that. And it's difficult.
Yeah, where you don't have and where you do.
Right.
Have you had to learn any contentment?
Sometimes.
Yeah. I can think of very painful days as a seminary student when I didn't have two nickels to rub together. And there's different times in your life when you have a lot and a little. And you got to learn to be either way. I'm just as happy either way. Chris?
Yeah, I guess mine would have to be how Paul was so encouraged of how the church of Philippi blessed him, not only monetarily, but, you know, through the gifts. But I think there's the total investment. I guess when you're a missionary, he was imprisoned. He had encounter with God. I mean, he had so many things that could have stood out. But just the fact that he had a church behind him that was invested in his ministry, that were praying for him, that were supporting him, the fact they allowed him, 10 years to be full-time ministry because of the support they gave him. So I guess I was just trying to think on a receiving end. I know we come from a church that blesses missionaries. But I think to be on that receiving end, how our church body empowers them to have an extra pep in their step, to know that we're behind them in prayer, behind them in their ministry. So I think, you know, it's just encouraging to see Paul so encouraged while being in prison, but also how other missionaries are feeling when our church is blessing them with an orphanage or a well, how even though we only write the check out, we're seeing that example, how it impresses upon their lives that they're doing the right thing for the Lord.
Yeah, I mean, you get a picture here of what we do today, because basically you have the Philippian church supporting Paul, and you look at the word koinonia shows up, this fellowship, this partnership they have together. And that's why every year when Morris comes here and speaks, what does he talk about? Right off the bat, thank you so much for helping us. Thank you, thank you, thank you for praying for us. And then he tells us how he prays for us. That's exactly what we see in the book of Philippians. Well, how about, was there any in particular thing that maybe changed your life at all? Did you see anything, the truth you just latched onto and you thought, wow, you know, I need to do this more or whatever?
Yeah, Paul described how to live a fruitful life. That caused me to do quite a bit of soul searching. What is the state of my soul at this point in my life? I'm poised for retirement, but what else can I do with the time that I have left on this earth? And I just felt that there were more things that I could do to grow in love, to grow in knowledge of the Lord, to grow in discernment, to support fellow Christians. There's room for my spiritual growth for certain.
Mm. Sandy, how about you?
The thing that kind of stood out to me with that was that Paul pointed to himself, and I always kind of felt like what you had shared, that sometimes that kind of seems arrogant, how Paul's always like, look at me, look at how I'm living for Christ. But really, as Christians, we should all be able to point to those who are younger Christians than us and say, look at how I have made decisions in my life that make me more like Jesus. And so follow my example. And that was a challenge for me. I mean, I think as parents, we do that with our kids a lot, but we don't really think of doing it outside of that realm, maybe with our friends or acquaintances or things like that.
Yeah, you can't miss it in the book. The emphasis here is on examples. And like we mentioned on one particular Sunday, you need to look for models, look for examples. Paul held himself up unabashedly. He held Timothy, Epaphroditus up. And you need to provide an example for younger folks. Chris, how about you?
I think the two overall themes would probably be, joy. Since I've been saved, I thank the Lord for giving me that joy. You can't control circumstances in your life, but you can control your attitude. I think, you know, by having the joy of the Lord with your fellow believers and those who are non-believers, I really think, you know, you don't get caught up in the worldly events, because you know the Lord won't give you more than you can handle. You know that He's there behind you. So it kind of, you see the circumstances, you see the tragedies in life, but you know the joy that He has, you can overcome that. The second big thing was unity. Cindy and I unfortunately experienced two church splits in my 20 years of being a Christian, and it's hard when you see a church divided. on vision or a church divided on beliefs. And so it's very important to be unified as a church, to be praying together, to be serving together, to look out for each other's children together, because we're all doing this together under the same, you know, focus of trying to serve the Lord.
Mm, good. Did you have a favorite sermon at all, or a favorite passage maybe that, you know, stuck out to you at all, Michelle?
Yes. One of my favorite sermons was the one you just touched on today also, was The Secret of Contentment. And, you know, there's a lot of societal pressures, cultural pressures to achieve financial success or change our bodies to enhance our looks, professional success, whatever the case might be. And to me, we spend a lot of time looking at the wrong focus. We really should focus more on the Lord and our religious beliefs and the glory of salvation. And, you know, to me, I feel that, joy can really be contagious. So if we show some joy and live that joy through our belief in Christ, that we can really enhance the world for a lot of other people surrounding us.
Yeah, I guess you could say that a lot of us we're very content with our relationship with God just the way it is, but we're not much content with everything else. We want more of this, but not necessarily more of God sometimes. Okay, Sandy, how about you? Any message?
My favorite one was the pressing on towards the prize and the example that you gave at the beginning of the runners who thought they had attained what they had set out to do and then were passed up, that we should be focusing on our successes. We should say, yeah, God did a great job in that, and I still have responsibilities I need to do. I need to keep working towards our prize.
Can't rest on your laurels, can you?
Right.
It dooms many a football team on Saturday afternoon, you know, if they're thinking about last week's victory. Okay, Chris, how about you?
Yeah, it wasn't one overall sermon. I think the book is packed with a lot of great instructions for us to live by. So I would just say, you know, I think it allows you to do an inner survey yourself, to make sure that you have an outward focus, that you're worried about missions, blessing those who are in need, that you are content in this day and age where everything is materialistic, that you're showing the joy of the Lord to people, that they see Christ shining through you. So I think it all kind of allows you to have a self-reflection, to make sure that you're living the walk and not just, you know, living by action rather than just words.
Yeah.
You know?
One last quick question. Okay, one last quick question. You've already touched on this a little bit, but the idea of having godly examples. Obviously, Paul brings up his example frequently. He talks about Jesus, Epaphroditus, Timothy. And we had a whole sermon on finding models, looking for good examples. And one of you, I think it was Sandy, touched on that. Do you think of any models in your life? And has that been important to you, Michelle, at all?
Well, yes, I have had some wonderful models in my life, starting with my husband, who's helped me in my journey and my walk through faith to the Lord. And I think I mentioned joy can be contagious, and there's something special about a true Christian. And you see it in their eyes, you see it in their soul, you see it in their conduct, and you're just drawn to other Christians. And I think that just helps us to grow in our faith, helps to lead a fruitful life, and by serving others along with our fellow believers, it does enhance our life altogether and bring glory to God.
Okay, great. You've done a good job, Alan. Husbands are supposed to be good examples for their wives, and you're both supposed to be a good example for your kiddos. Sandy, how about you?
I think probably the best examples I've had would be my parents. That my dad came from a background of his mom was in the occult, and he was kind of atheist, I guess, when he first heard the gospel. And my mom is, her whole family is Mormon. She's from Utah, and so just seeing the things that they had to overcome, they got saved when I was first born. And so throughout my whole life, just watching them grow and overcome challenges and stuff, and knowing that in my relationship with God and in my dealings with my own family and then my extended family, seeing their example of how to handle situations.
Mm. Great. Chris?
Yeah, I was taught, you know, I guess some of the examples I had growing up were more or less, you know, tie your own bootstraps, be your own man, don't be a drain on society, but be an added value to society. I'm the first generation Christian in my family, so it wasn't until literally I met Cindy and I saw the joy and the contentment and the spirituality that she had, I knew that I was lacking something. Throughout my walk, I guess there'd just be various pastors I've leaned on, or other Isaiahs that I've had Bible studies with, or just keeping me accountable, short accounts. But, you know, really, when I first became saved, I just focused on the examples of the Bible. I saw the mess ups of the people in the Bible, the men, and then how they overcame it and how they were still joyful to the Lord. So those are my examples of my first, you know,
great,
walk.
Great. They did a great job, don't you think? Next time, it could be you. So, but see how easy that was? I didn't make it difficult or hard, and they did a fabulous job. Thank you so much. Let's all stand together and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the grace that you've shown to us through Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And Lord, we know he did that for our sake. He lived and died for our sake, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the book of Philippians and what we've learned. Help us to be joyful Christians who are content, who aren't filled with anxieties, and who rejoice. In Christ's name we pray, amen.